Well, there are few subjects more controversial in the church today than whether or not the miraculous and prophetic gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, continue to be given to the church today. And from the first century till about 100 years ago, there really wasn't much of a debate on these issues because there really were no incidents. But in the last 100 years, the charismatic, Pentecostal, and third wave movements have swept across the religious landscape, leaving virtually no denomination or portion of the globe untouched. According to the Pew Research Center in 2011, charismatics, and I'm using that word very broadly here, charismatics now number over 584 million people. That's more than a quarter of the world's 2 billion professing Christians. If you have not been impacted by this movement directly, you certainly know others who have been. And so what are we to think about these things? Should we be speaking in tongues? Or at least allow others to do so who may come among us? And what if someone stands up, even moments from now, and declares that they have a word from the Lord? Should we not give the platform over to somebody if indeed they were a prophet of God? Some of the things that go on in charismatic churches are scary. You see some of these things if you've ever attended some of these churches. It's not hard. Just pull up a YouTube video and see some of the kind of activities that go on in these places. And they appear to be more pagan than Christian in many respects. But perhaps not all of it is like this. Perhaps it's not all bad, and perhaps we ought not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Christians generally explain the various charismatic phenomena in one of three ways. They consider themselves to be either continuationists, cessationists, or there's a third category. They call themselves open but cautious. The continuationists, of course, believe that those particular gifts and the original expressions of those things continue on today, unhindered, and we should give full allowance to those things. The cessationists, on the other hand, believe that those gifts ceased along with the early church, the early apostolic era. Others, these open but cautious, believe that these things are still permissible, that they continue, but that many of the expressions really are not something which we should embrace, and so they're more cautious about seeing those things favorably. The verse that specifically talks about tongues ceasing is in our passage this morning. But Paul's main point, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, is really not about tongues per se, so much as it is about love. We started talking about love last week. We saw that love is vitally important to the Christian life. He makes this point in verses 1 through 3. It is, as if we were to use an illustration, the mortar that holds together the blocks and bricks of the church building as each one of us as members are built upon the lives of one another. Without it, it wouldn't matter if you prophesied or spoke in tongues. You'd be nothing more than just empty noise, clanging cymbals without love. And even if you were to give up all that you had to give to others, you'd be empty. If you didn't have love, you'd be nothing before the Lord and wouldn't gain a thing with God. Paul goes on, middle of the chapter, to describe love. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A love like this is beautiful, as we saw last week. When we love like that, we are loving like God, because God is love. This is what He expects of us. It's what He made us for, to love like Him and to love Him. Instead, even Christians tend toward and really must battle against self-centeredness. Yes, God changes our hearts and gives us new affections for Him, and out of this flow the love that we have for other people, but we're still responsible by grace to guard our hearts, to cultivate our love and our affections for the things that are above. We cannot expect to continue sowing to the flesh and living like the world and then love anything but self. And so Paul was trying in this chapter to motivate and to spur on the Christian church to love rightly. What we've seen in Corinth as we've gone through this book thus far was a church whose members were characterized by competition and self-promotion. They were more concerned with how spiritual they appeared than how useful they really were in ministry in the lives of other people. They tried to make themselves look spiritual by flaunting their religious experiences in front of other people, and especially any ability to prophesy or to speak in tongues. These are particularly the issues of that church that were so troublesome and problematic. Paul saw all such religious self-promotion as contrary to the Christian faith and is ridiculous and irrational. It just doesn't make sense for a follower of Christ to promote themselves and put off their spiritual experiences and even whatever achievements they had arrived at as something that was due to them. After all, whatever they had been given to them by God as a gift. It was all of grace. It wasn't as though they had any right to boast about receiving gifts because they didn't deserve anything that they had been given. It's just the nature of the Christian life for it to be by grace. And so Paul was confronting them, and he was challenging them to pursue real spirituality and not that which they had sort of set up for themselves. He instructed them on the nature of God's gifts in chapter 12 and in the way that they should be living those things out. And then he pointed them to this most excellent way of love. That's what he says in chapter 12, verse 31. Let me show you the right way, a more excellent way. And so rather than competing with each other and dividing the church, it was love that they needed, which feels compassion for others, considers their well-being, and then acts in order to bless others, even sometimes at great personal cost. This is the love that is at the heart of God. And as followers of Jesus, we want for all that we do to be guided by this kind of love. The various gifts God might give, they're great, but they're not most important. Our focus should be on the greatest of these, which Paul says in chapter 13, verse 13, is love. Why don't you read this text with me, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Paul writes this, "Love never fails. But if there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be set aside. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be set aside. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I set aside childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And so in Paul's passage here, his purpose is to motivate the singly important virtue of Christian love. And he does this in two ways. Paul is motivating love here in two ways in this section. First of all, by highlighting the contrasting temporary nature of the prophetic gifts. That's the first way he motivates love, is by highlighting the contrasting temporary nature of the prophetic gifts. And second, by directing the people there to fix their eyes on the future when only love will remain. This is how he's trying to motivate love in the church there, is by contrasting it with the temporary nature, the partial nature of the prophetic gifts. And second, by directing them to fix their eyes forward on what's to come. Because ahead of them, what's to come is a love which abides, and these other things fade away. And so this is important for us because we too, like the Corinthians, can so easily get distracted in our spiritual lives from the main thing. True religion is not about possessing spiritual gifts. It's not about how much you give. It's not about what you know or what positions you hold within a church. Jesus made it clear what is most important is to love God and love others. Everything else is dependent upon these two, is governed by this, and flows out of it. And so Paul is attempting to stir up a renewed commitment to love, first of all, by highlighting the temporary nature of these prophetic gifts. Notice in verse 8, the gifts that Paul mentions are prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. These all three are prophetic in nature. They're revelatory gifts. Paul is not saying, for example, if you look there, that language of knowledge. He's not saying that knowledge itself will pass away. He's not an Eastern mystic which sees knowledge ultimately as being something which is empty and which vanishes in time. He's talking about the occasions that God revealed knowledge to a person directly. It's similar to what he says in chapter 12, verse 8, when he says that some were given a word of wisdom and some a word of knowledge. It's that kind of prophetic knowledge, revelatory knowledge that he's speaking of. And he says they'll pass, even as tongues likewise will pass. Likewise, a prophetic gift. The only difference between tongues and prophecy was the language that was spoken. When someone spoke in another tongue, they required an interpreter or translator. Whereas with prophecy, they were speaking in the language of the people, and so no such translation was necessary. But once a tongue or language was translated, you essentially had the same thing as you would have if you had a prophecy. It was a message which was understandable to the people. And so what is prophecy? The Bible consistently refers to the prophet as a man who speaks from God, for God, to men. The prophet didn't come up with his own message, but received it directly from the Lord. The message was therefore trustworthy. Given by an all-powerful and all-knowing God, how could it not be? And any word from him, any word from God throughout Scripture is always seen as being incapable of being wrong. The message was likewise authoritative. Even as it's trustworthy because it comes from the Lord, it's likewise authoritative. The prophet could say then, thus says what? The Lord. And then the man would speak. Why? Because his message was not his own. And the people were expected to listen and respond accordingly. None of this measure of authoritativeness or even trustworthiness was dependent upon the manner in which the message or the word came to the prophet. Sometimes a prophet would hear a word from the Lord verbatim, word for word. Prophet, here it is. Here's your message. Go speak this to the people. And then there he would go. Other times he would have a dream or see a vision. It varied from time to time and from place to place. But always the Lord ensured accuracy in the communication of what he intended. So much so that when a supposed prophet spoke untruths, he was in fact to be regarded as a false prophet and was to be treated accordingly. And so Paul says in verse 8, these prophetic revelatory gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will cease. They'll be done away with. They'll be abolished. Understandably, people want to jump immediately upon reading this to the question of timing. When will these things be so? And verse 10 gives us what appears to be the answer here. When the perfect comes. Your Bibles may translate that variously. The word perfect can be translated. The range of meaning there really is, the heart of it is about maturity, but it can imply totality or completion or perfection. Somehow there will be some completion, some fullness that arrives, and at that time the partial will be done away with. It's understandable that this question of timing would be immediately upon our minds because there's so much at stake with it. If it could be proved that the timing of the cessation of these gifts has already happened in our day, then cessationism is the easy answer. Most cessationists claim that this perfect which comes refers to the completed New Testament canon, that the Bible is finished, and when this complete canon arrives, then there'd be no more necessity for the prophetic gifts or the otherwise miraculous gifts of the Spirit upon people. Others suggest that it refers to the maturity of the church in the first century, and that when the church was complete and mature, that then you would have this completion of the canon. But on the other hand, if it could be proved that the timing is yet future, then presumably these gifts get a pass in the church today, and we need to allow for them. The continuationists believe this passage is talking about the return of Christ. And so they assert that the gifts will be operational until Christ returns. But Paul's emphasis here is not so much on the timing of the cessation of these gifts as much as it is on the imperfect or partial nature of the prophetic gifts. Notice in verse 9, And this language is repeated, but verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Or verse 12, he says, "Now I know in part." He's referring to this partial, imperfect nature of these particular gifts. Now understand, this is Paul talking here too. Did anyone in the New Testament, maybe other than Jesus himself, know more than Paul? Prophets and apostles alike? But even the best prophets, Paul is acknowledging here, only know in part. The reason these prophetic gifts will cease, Paul is saying, is that they are of their nature partial and imperfect. They will serve their purpose in their time, and that will be that. They will give way eventually to something greater. Keep in mind, Paul's purpose is mainly ethical. He's driving at a right sort of response, actions and behavior. He's trying to motivate the church to love one another. And so the reason he highlights the imperfect nature of tongues and prophecy is to discourage the members from giving undue attention to obtaining these gifts for themselves. Not because prophecy and tongues were wrong in themselves, and not even that they shouldn't have wanted to prophesy if given the opportunity, but because they were pursuing these particular gifts for themselves instead of for others. It was a wrong mindset that Paul was condemning. And so throughout the letter, Paul is shaming them for engaging in such a misguided pursuit. All the way back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he argues, "I can't even speak to you as to spiritual people because you're still fleshly. For since there is still jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You're so self-absorbed." It was time for them to grow up, spiritually speaking. And so in verse 11 in our passage, he uses this analogy. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I set aside childish things." He is, in a sort of underhanded way, in a subtle sort of way, he's accusing them of childishness. The mature spiritual man is going to be marked by love. They were measuring their gifts and their spirituality, on the other hand, by personal religious experiences and their various accomplishments. To get them to love right, Paul was highlighting the imperfect nature of the things that they were pursuing. In second here, he's directing them forward to fix their eyes on what's to come, when only love will remain. Notice this language in verse 12. "Now and then, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." There is coming a day, Paul is indicating here, then. There is coming a day, then, when our knowledge will be full and complete. It says we will know just as we ourselves are known. This is talking about the way in which God knows us. In chapter 8 of this book, verse 3, it says those who love God are known by him. This is the way in which this is speaking now here as well. This doesn't mean that we'll be omniscient, all-knowing in the resurrection, but we will have a certain fullness to our knowledge such that nothing partial can be said about it. It'll be full. This can only be referring to the way things will be when Christ returns. Reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." There is something coming, folks, when we will be so transformed. Our lives, our holiness, our thoughts, our mind, our hearts, our love will be so transformed. We'll be conformed with the body of his glory. Similar to 1 John 3:2, where the apostle writes this, "Beloved, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." I don't think we realize how much things will change at the resurrection. I don't think we realize and have embraced and truly live like we're an eschatological people. that Christ is coming back one day and things will be different, and how different, how vastly different shall they be? And so that's then. But now our knowledge is like looking into this mirror, this polished metal or glass where we see only indirectly, and where things remain somewhat dim or blurry. Now we have preachers and teachers who can only do their best to interpret Scripture. Now we have commentaries and scholars who give us their educated yet fallible opinions. Now we hold up our little candles of knowledge. That's all we have. But there is coming a day in which the sun will rise over us all, and we will no longer need prophets or preachers or teachers. The various lights that we now light of our knowledge, which are so partial in the now, will so give way because of the brilliance of this light which is to come. In that day, we'll no longer need carefully worked out creeds and confessions. It seems we won't even need the Bible. The word will be written on our hearts. But that day is not now. Things are not yet complete. We now know only in part, Paul says. But when this complete state of affairs arrives, these partial things will be a thing of the past. Understand what Paul is saying here. These verses are not giving us what I wish they would. I'm a cessationist. These verses aren't giving us what we wish they would. They're not giving us a time for the end of these particular gifts before Christ returns. But how would his audience have understood this message that Paul is indicating here? What would they have taken away from what Paul is saying? One thing's for sure, they would not have done what the modern charismatics do. They would not have read permission in Paul's words here to continue on unhindered in the way that they're going. They would have heard instead rebuke, and they would have put the brakes on themselves. Furthermore, just because Paul suggests these gifts will cease when Christ returns doesn't mean they will continue uninterrupted until then, as if it was to be a normal part of church life. Let me repeat that. Just because Paul suggests these gifts will cease when Christ returns does not imply that these gifts shall continue uninterrupted and unhindered from that early church day until that day when Christ returns, as though we should be experiencing these things as a normal part of our church life experience. Indeed, they didn't continue. All you have to do is open your history books and see that is not at all what happened. And I would encourage you, and we'll look at this probably in the coming weeks as we go through chapter 14, but look at the Azusa Street Revival, where these things were really begun in 1906 in Van Nuys, California. That's where this entire worldwide movement of this charismatic and Pentecostal wave has come. Just 100 years ago. Prior to these small heretical and fringe groups just 100 years ago, you have virtually 1800 years of nothing of these things being experienced within the life of the church, all the way back to the era of the apostles themselves. One exception to this would be the Montanist movement, which comes in the late 2nd century AD, and even they were considered to be heretics by most of the rest of the church there. They were not, neither the Azusa Street Revival and that heritage there, nor the Montanist movement, would be the kind of people I would want in my spiritual family tree, looking back on what kind of path and what kind of people are they that I'm following after, if I were a modern day charismatic. You see, God ordains miracles and prophecy during specific times and for specific purposes. Throughout biblical history, there were clusters of miracles and even of prophets. It's not as though these things continued equally and normatively throughout history. During the early church, there was a section of this, a cluster of such events as the church was being established. But those days passed as the church was so established. And there will be a reemergence of these things before Christ returns. So they have not ceased. You read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, that the two witnesses shall be prophets. They'll prophesy for some 1260 days, in fact. it says. In Joel 2, verse 28, speaking of the new covenant blessings upon Israel in those final days, says that the sons and daughters will prophesy. These are things which are yet to come in large part. We can't take from this verse that these things have ceased, but it doesn't imply at all that they should continue on normal even today, nor that we should accept all that's going on in the world today as though it's really from God. We are not living in such a time as one of those clusters of legitimate spirit-working gifting of these miraculous and prophetic events. No doubt there are churches all over the place who claim these experiences for themselves, and their desire is to allow the Spirit to work in and among the church today in ways that he did in the beginning. And I can understand why there would be such an appeal for such a thing. Why we would want to live like the early church when you see miracles and prophecies and things like that happening. It's like, let's do that. Let's just do that. It's up to us. But that's not how it works. What they're experiencing today is different in kind than what went on in the early church. Some of the better scholars who are continuationists acknowledge this. You think Wayne Grudem or Vern Poitras or Piper or others. They understand that what was going on in the early church is different than what's going on today. But because there is such a thing going on today as they experience, they redefine the gifts to allow for, in Grudem's case, fallible prophecy. Prophecy which doesn't have to be considered authoritative or binding at all. Or in Vern Poitras's case, he argues that these particular gifts are in the early church and compared to today, that the ones today are just analogous to those of former days, that they're not really the same at all. And yet they consider themselves to be continuationists. Why? Because they've given permission for the kinds of things that go on today. How do they do that? By redefining the terms, by redefining what prophecy really is, and by redefining what tongues are, to allow for the kind of incoherent babbling that goes on as a regular and normal part of these charismatics' lives. Someone asked me this week what it would take for me to accept some of these contemporary charismatic stories of tongues or prophecy or otherwise as legitimate works of the Spirit of God in the church today. I have to admit, when I hear these stories, and how many of you have heard these stories? I have to admit, when I hear them, I don't believe it. Right away, I don't believe it. Every time. What would it take for me to believe it? Well, it'd have to be obvious and somehow validated. And more than likely, it would have to correspond with that return of Christ where I do anticipate some of these things reoccurring. But until that happens, I automatically hear those stories with skepticism. Think about those three categories of cessationism and continuationism and the open but cautious. I guess technically, based on my interpretation here, I'd be open but cautious, but I'm pretty cautious. What happens when a church has been so divergent, has gone so astray in their practice of what the Bible teaches, that it's no longer even alike? What happens when the church is batting zero for 1,000 over the last 1,800 years on these issues, and then they claim to have one more? I'm not holding my breath waiting for this stuff to happen. But again, Paul's purpose is to stir up a greater love. His purpose is not really about the cessation of these things per se. What he's doing is contrasting the partial and temporary nature of these things, which they are pursuing, with the eternal nature of love, which they lacked. Look back at Paul's analogy in verse 11, again, about the child maturing to an adult. It refers to the way a child thinks and speaks and how that changes over time, how they put aside the old and they adopt the new. So I ask, when in this context does the child mature? When in this context has the child matured and become an adult so as to put aside these childish things? In this context, we have to say that this comes ultimately the return of Christ. Some would argue that this passage develops in stages, and so you have maturity, growth in stages, but it looks more to me like you have a now, this is how it is, and then this is how it'll be when Christ returns. And so if you follow that now then language throughout the passage, then the maturity, which happens then later, has to refer to the time of Christ's return. So why does Paul shame them by implying here that they're being childish. What does he expect? We're not there yet. So what does he expect that they would be anything but childish this side of Christ's return? Reminds me of Philippians 3, where Paul acknowledges that he hasn't yet reached the resurrection. He hasn't yet reached the goal. But what's he do? He lays aside everything else and strives forward to attain to that which he seeks. Reminds me of 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, which we already briefly mentioned, where John looks forward to the way we will be when we see Jesus as he is. And the next verse says this, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So here we have this transformation of what we will become when we see him for what he really is. We will become like him. And what's the one who awaits that change do now? Changes accordingly. He changes so as to become what we will become only then. It sounds a little counterintuitive. It sounds contradictory, but it's not. The issue is our heart and our mind and our focus fixed sufficiently forward on what's to come? And I would say, in large part, the answer is no. We're not eternally minded enough. For Paul, the future hope for the believer should determine the way the believer lives now. The Corinthians' problem, and the reason they were not loving right, was that they were not eternally minded enough. And that is our problem too. I do not think we understand what it means to be citizens of heaven, living as sojourners in a foreign land. I think we are too comfortable where we are to long for our eternal inheritance. And we don't live like we'd rather have Jesus than anything else, as we sing. I think we, like the Corinthians, have allowed even our spiritual and religious lives to be affected by our loveless culture, a culture which promotes self above all things. We've allowed those principles to creep in to the church. Again, none of this means that prophecy of your tongues was wrong. It wasn't. Paul's going to tell him in chapter 14 to prophesy and to speak in tongues as long as it was done with love, to build up the body. Praise God for the prophets. It was upon them and upon the apostles that the church was built, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 20. It was their prophetic record of divine revelation, which we now look to in our Bibles. Without them, we wouldn't have any of this. This is because of the prophets. If it weren't for them, we wouldn't have these candles of truth, the teachers and the scholars, those who have dedicated their lives to understanding Scripture this way, and the teachers that we have. Well, we wouldn't have any of that. These candles shine brightly in a dark world, but they're going to give way one day to the sun when he rises. Praise God. What he's revealed in Scripture is true and trustworthy, even if it is only partial. Praise God that the prophets' messages were as full and accurate as they were, even if not so full as one day our understanding and knowledge will be. We should give our lives to learn more from that prophetic word, written and delivered to the saints once for all, and not tamper with it, not add to it or delete from it, not think that we need some new messages and prophetic words from God as though this word here were not sufficient. But what we should cultivate in all of our theological studies, in all of our Bible reading, what we should cultivate in all of our bringing in of knowledge and truth and the change that comes by that stuff, what we should cultivate is love. If we do not have love, our knowledge will not be of much use except to puff ourselves up. Without love, all our good deeds and God's otherwise good gifts will be of no eternal good. And so in conclusion, as Paul works through this chapter and brings it to a close in the last verse, he writes this, "But now we have faith, hope, love. These things abide. But the greatest of these is love." We've already seen that love is greater than the various other gifts from God that he describes in chapter 12 and even here in chapter 13. But what about these cardinal Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love? Oftentimes the New Testament brings these three together as being those. Just the these are the essential cardinal virtues without which we are not followers of Christ at all, regardless of our claims. We must have faith and hope and love. Every one of us. These other various gifts aren't that way. Some have this and some have that. But faith, hope, and love, even of these, love is greatest. And for the same reason, even as these particular gifts, these prophetic utterances and such will pass away when the Lord returns, so also will faith, and so also will hope. Only love remains. When Christ returns, our faith will be what? Sight. Our hope will be realized. But faith will be the governing attitude and mindset and principle that guides and directs and unifies forever. Finally, love will be perfected. We long for that day. And so this is your calling, to love one another. And this is your destiny, that if you are a child of God, you will one day enjoy forever. You'll be caring for one another. These folks here, brothers and sisters in Christ, shall be the objects of your eternal love. That's what Paul is saying. And so if that is your destiny, if that's where we're going, then let's live that way now. Let's strive that way now to cultivate our hearts' affections for one another, even as we chiefly put our hearts' affection toward the Lord. That is what Paul is driving at here in this chapter. Let's pray. Oh God, we recognize our great dependence upon you. We love because you have first loved us. You who are love. And we who are born into this world, selfish and independently minded, seeking our own and even willing to put others down in order to build ourselves up. Give us a heart of humility toward ourselves. Give us a heart of a servant toward others. Help us to love. Help us to consider even compassionately the needs of others and seek courageously to give of ourselves to meet those needs, to bless others, even if it is costly. And may you be praised as your church is strengthened and built up. And may we have a mindset that fixes our hope on what's to come and lives accordingly to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.